Amen. You may be seated. Well, in the beginning of Luke chapter 21, Jesus' disciples asked Jesus a question concerning the destruction of the temple. And the question is actually found in verse 7. There they asked, they said, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" So it wasn't enough for them to know that the end was coming. They wanted to know a precise time and to be given a specific sign that they could know that the imminent end was at hand. And so Jesus actually answered their question. In fact, this is the longest answer that Jesus gives to any question posed to him in all the Gospels. In fact, he takes almost in the entire chapter 21, to be able to answer the question about the end. So this is not about information. There is plenty of information that he has given his disciples. But remember, when he tells them and teaches them these things, really his focus is not so much on dispensing information, that is to just simply stir their mind by it, but rather he wants to stir their hearts to action. Church, we have to remind ourselves that every time we study the Word of God, whether that be here corporately together, whether it be in small groups, whether it be one-on-one discipleship, whether it be you just studying it on your own in your own private quiet time, the goal there is never primarily for you and I just to merely acquire or to obtain knowledge, but rather that you and I will obey and put into practice the knowledge that we obtain. It's not about so much how much we learn, but what do we do with what it is that we are learning. Alistair Begg calls this, he says, "Action is the fruit of knowledge." If you truly know something, there will always be fruit. It will always be lived out in what we truly know. So Luke, in Luke chapter 21, then, is given to us by Jesus Christ, not simply so we can sit around and pontificating and estimating when it might be that Jesus Christ might come back. That's what people like to do with chapter 21. That's not the primary purpose of it, but rather so that we may be in an ever-ready state for his return whenever it may take place. Do you see the difference there? It's not for you and I to just fill our minds with a bunch of facts and go, okay, I think I know how to work this out, and I think I understand how all the end things are going to work, and I think I can give a good guesstimate about when Jesus is going to return again. No, he tells us all of this for one reason. He wants you to be ever ready. He wants you to be ever ready because he can come at any time. That's the point of chapter 21. And you know, sometimes we look at this and it's hard to, certain passages are harder to apply than others, aren't they? Especially eschatological passages, that is, passages that deal with the end time. But every once in a while, the author of the text that we're studying not only teaches us the information, but also gives us the application. And this is precisely what Jesus has done here in verses 34 through 36. Here in this passage, Jesus has just finished telling his disciples and telling them what he wants them to know about the end times. And now he is going to teach them what they ought to be doing as they await for the end times to come. And so we see two things that he tells them and, of course, that he tells us. Two things that he tells us that you and I should be about. What you and I should be doing as we wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. There's two things. First of all, he tells us, do not be weighed down. Do not be weighed down while you're waiting for his return. Jesus said in verse 34, he said, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. And that day came, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." Now the command to watch can also be translated, be careful, or to be on one's guard. And it's interesting to note that this command was given first and foremost to the 12 disciples. That's where it was originally given. But as you and I know, that this command was not just for them, but for every disciple of Jesus Christ who lives since then, in every single generation, which is including you and I. And what I want you to notice, what he's commanding us. He is not commanding us to keep watch of the signs of the time. That's not what he's telling us. Instead, he's telling us to watch yourselves as the final judgment draws closer. Those are two completely different things. Too many people are watching for the signs, and they're not watching for themselves as the time of Jesus Christ's return comes closer and closer. James Edwards writes, "The end cannot be prepared for by anticipating and forecasting, but by watchfulness and faithfulness in the present." So those who are eagerly awaiting his return, are you eagerly awaiting his return? Do you look forward to the time when he comes back? I understand if you're younger, you still want to get a date and all that kind of stuff first before he comes. But for others that are tired of dating, we want Jesus to come back, right? And so we understand all that. But what he's saying is simply this. For those who are eagerly awaiting his return, those who are fixed, those who are ready for him to be able to come, what is so good is that they will not have their hearts weighted down, that means burdened, with dissipation or drunkenness in the cares of this world. Now, I wish that we could just say those words and move on, but I'm not sure we know what all of those words mean. So we need to try to apply it. And what I think Jesus is doing is he's giving us two categories of application, and he's telling us two specific ways in which we are not to be weighed down as we wait for his return. Here's the first. First of all, do not be weighed down by the pleasures of this world. The word dissipation there can be translated in many different ways, but the word dissipation and drunkenness really basically carry the same idea. They mean very closely the same thing. Dissipation here, I believe, basically means a hangover. It's the nauseating feeling that a person experiences when they've consumed too much alcohol. Well, that's what dissipation is. Drunkenness, of course, is the act of drinking too much alcohol, which ultimately leads to the hangover or the dissipation. It's clear that the Bible does not have any specific command that would forbid a believer of Jesus Christ to be able to use alcohol or to be able to drink alcohol. But it does warn us, and I think you would agree repeatedly, it's warning us of the dangers of doing so, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it's constantly warning us of the dangers, but it's also strictly forbids us from any kind of drunkenness. Are we clear on that? That's clearly the teaching of the Word of God. Why is that? Well, bad things happen when people drink. Would you agree? Bad things happen. People's inhibitions lower. Their decision-making suffers. They begin to lose control of their faculties. And let's just be honest, sometimes they just look plain stupid, don't they? When somebody's drunk, you just don't look real sharp when you're doing it. And so these are all reasons why we do it. And so when someone is inebriated with alcohol, understand that they are being controlled by a substance. They're no longer in control. They're actually being controlled. Now, the reason that it's a sin is not simply because of what it does to that person or because of what that person does to other people, even though those things can be sinful. But the primary warning here is that it's sinful because it keeps us from preparing ourselves for the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the problem. The problem is that in what are we supposed to be doing until he comes? We're supposed to be pursuing him in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is why Paul gives us this warning in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Remember when he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." In other words, he says, the problem is you can't do both. You can't be filled with the Spirit and pursue the things of God and simultaneously be filled with alcohol, right, and pursue the things of this world. If you do one, you can't do the other. If you do the other, you're not going to be doing the other one. And so here is his warning. He says, don't be intoxicated. Don't let this life be some great, big, grand party to where that's what you do, and you keep your eyes off the ball. You keep your eyes off the return of Jesus Christ. Now, for all of those who don't drink, I want to talk to all those who don't drink, and right now we need to rebuke you because your head's about to explode full of pride. Because you're sitting back going, well, I don't drink. I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or run around with those who do, and I stopped a long time ago. But what I want to remind each of you and myself of is that alcohol is not the only thing that can intoxicate us. There are many things in this life that can intoxicate, many intoxicating pleasures that can keep us from pursuing Christ and serving him. Television, movies, video games, sports, hobbies, and any other form of entertainment ultimately dulls our senses and our minds towards Jesus Christ. It dulls our senses. It dulls our understanding that he could come at any particular moment of time. Now, these things are in and of themselves are not necessarily bad. It's not inherently evil to be able to play a video game per se or to do any of the things in which we've just talked of. But the problem is the mass amount of consumption that we do of these things. That's what causes people to be weighed down with them. Not weighted down with the things of God, but weighted down the things and the pleasures of this particular world. And some of you might be sitting back this morning and you might be thinking, listen, this isn't a problem for me at all. You must be speaking about somebody else. But I want to remind you who it is that Jesus was warning with these words. He was warning his 12 apostles. These men had been with Jesus for a period of 3 years, and he had taught them everything they knew. They would be the very foundation of the church. This is the who's who amongst church leaders. These are the foundations of the very church. And yet he tells them, even you yourself are endangered by being intoxicated by the pleasures of this world, which will keep you from being ready for my return. And so here's what he says. He says, don't be weighed down by the pleasures of the world. But there's a second thing. He says, not only are we not to be weighed down by the pleasures of the world, but we ought not to be weighed down by the responsibilities of life. Look at that next phrase that he uses. He speaks of the cares of this life. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that that would include the difficulties, hardships, and anxieties that you and I face every day. Just the tough times in life. Things that really cause fear in our heart. Things that are struggles, hurts, pains. All of those different types of things. There's no doubt, I think, that he's talking about those things. And there's also no doubt, as a pastor, that I know that they weigh people down. In fact, sometimes people really have allowed difficulties in their life to really define them about who they really are. In fact, they can't think of almost anything else. Their minds are constantly consumed either with the difficulties that they're facing. But I've met people who are still consumed and can't get their mind off of a difficulty that they experienced some 10, 20, and 30 years ago. It's like they stopped living at that point. That sin, that difficulty, that hardship, that abuse, whatever it is, just sometimes has caused them to stop pursuing the person of Jesus Christ. And I believe that he talks about all of these things, and those are certainly included, the anxieties of life. But I don't think that's primarily what he's talking about. I think when he talks about cares of this life, I think he's talking about our God-given responsibilities. The things that God really has entrusted us with. Things like being a husband, being a wife, being a father, being a mother, getting a job, paying bills. We're still doing that, right? People are still doing those because that's what God has called us to. Being a student, studying hard, trying to get a good occupation, doing all of these things. These are all the responsibilities, and this is what I think he's saying. He's saying all of those God-given responsibilities are great until they're no longer great. And the reason they're no longer great is because I'm not a part of them. No longer great is because you're completely weighed down. How many people sometimes get weighed down? Maybe not the pursuit of the world, maybe not. I think we're all guilty of that from time to time, but I think for many believers, really our struggle is just our everyday responsibilities. Look, some of you men and women, before you go to work, look, it's Sunday, you got to go to work tomorrow, and some of us are trembling. I say some of us, because I'm included. There are sometimes you sit there and Monday comes, and I got to be really honest with you, I'm not so sure I want to go in. And there's been more than one occasion that I sat there and go, I may not be feeling good, I may have to call in sick. It's terrible, right? But my point is that it's the same. I haven't, by the way, just to let you know. But the reason for that is because you look ahead, and it may not be that you hate your job, you may love it, but sometimes don't you feel just overwhelmed by the responsibility and what it's calling you for? You know, men and ladies, I wonder if maybe today and maybe Monday morning when that time comes and even that dread comes, maybe this might be able to help. Maybe we sit back and we include Jesus in it. And so this is what I mean. I think the problem is we too often compartmentalize our life. That is that we have our work, we have our play, we have our family, and then we have God. And usually, God is usually the fourth on the list. Would you agree? And we always have to get all these things done, and then we're going to have time for Jesus. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that there needs to be particular times that we only spend pursuing Jesus, learning his word, praying, seeking him. We need to be able to do that. That needs to be a priority. But our biggest problem with the other responsibilities of life is we've excluded Jesus from them altogether. We have work to do, but Jesus isn't in it. We have play, we have home, but Jesus really isn't a part in it. Beloved, it's not supposed to be separated. The way that God wants to live in our life and live with us and through us is God in our work and God in our relationships and God in our play. He's a part of our everyday. And so men and ladies, when you're about to go to work, and again, you begin to tremble and you're worried and you're like, I've got so much going on and it seems overwhelming. It feels like it's weighing me down. Just sit there before you go and say, God, you've called me to this. You've called me to work. You've created me to work. God, you've provided this work. I'm going to go into this thing, and this is just my only desire for the day. May you be glorified in all that I do today. Maybe there are some of you students. And listen, I'm mad with some of you because some of you have older kids, older than mine, and they're all grown up out of the house. And you didn't tell me that it was harder to raise, that parenting becomes more difficult the older they get and not the younger. I thought diapers was the hardest stage. I mean, it's hard for its own reasons, but there's many other things in why it's hard. And then when they begin to get older, then they're in school, and then they're trying to study. Then all of a sudden, they're thinking about college, and they're thinking about a job, and now they have all these tests, and they're stressed, and I'm stressed. And then they're stressed, but if you're one of those students that are stressed, sit back one day and understand that your studies do not define you. That God defines you. He created you. And so when you get in and you're about to study and you're about to sit down and you feel overwhelmed with what's going on, just sit back and say, God, whatever grade I get, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do all for the glory of God. If that's an A, B, C, whatever it is, that's fine. I'm leaving that up to you. But God, I just want you to be glorified. And you'll be amazed how much weight is taken off you. You know, we got some ladies. Ladies, I'm just so amazed by you. I'm amazed by my wife. I'm amazed by all she's able to accomplish. She literally is the hardest worker I know. And there's often times in the home where she's getting so many things, and she works in the home and outside the home. Many of you do. And I know for some of you, maybe you have little kids, maybe you have a little baby. And I remember how heavy that can weigh, where you hold that little baby and it seems all that baby does is eat, go to the restroom, and cry, right? And you're sitting there and you're like, I don't even know what to do with this thing. What am I supposed to do? And in the middle of the night, the baby is crying out and you don't really know what to do. And you're all worn down and it's weighs so heavy on you. Maybe it's that moment to snag that little baby, not genderly, you snag that little baby and sit there on your lap and just sit there and say, Lord, I'm tired and I'm exhausted. But the truth of the matter is, this child is a blessing of God. It's a blessing of you. And all I really want to do is glorify you in raising this child and the admonition of Jesus Christ. You do with what you want with this child. I'm going to seek just to be faithful to you. When we bring in Christ into every facet of our life, it keeps us from being weighed down. The responsibilities we still need to take place for, we'll stand before God and do it, but we'll either stand before him having included him or having excluded him. And what they're saying is, and don't miss the danger of all this, the danger of what he's talking about is if you get so bogged down in the pursuit of the things of this world, and if you get so bogged down in the responsibility of this world without including Jesus Christ, you're just doing it on your own, that's your focus, you are in danger of the second coming of Jesus Christ. This kind of reminds me a little bit, as I was going through this, it reminds me of kind of the story of the prodigal son. We actually studied this in the book of Luke. And you remember in that story, you have the prodigal son. I mean, obviously, he seems to be the main character, at least in the beginning. And the prodigal son goes off, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with his dad. Do you remember this? In fact, he offends his father by saying, I don't want anything to do with you. I just want the money. Give me the money, and I'm going to go. And what does he do? He spends it all on the pursuit of the pleasures of the world. That's what he's spending it on. That's what he's pursuing. So at one part of the story, he's physically far away from his father, but yet at the same exact time, his heart is miles away from his father as well. It's far away from his father. And then you think, okay, then he comes back and all that, and you think that's kind of the end of the story. But then the real point of the story comes out, the older brother. Because the older brother, he didn't go anywhere. He stayed at home. He stayed in close proximity to the father. In fact, what was he doing while the other one was pursuing the things of the world? He was staying home and he was taking care of all his responsibilities. He was doing everything he was supposed to do exactly the way they were supposed to be done. But the one little hitch that we find at the end of the story was this, is that even though he stayed close to the father, his heart was as far away as his brother who was pursuing the things of the world. So you can do one or the other. And the difficulty is we do both. And if we do both, then we're unprepared. Reminds us of the story of Matthew chapter 24. It talks about the servant that was unprepared, the wicked servant. In verse 48, it says, but if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, and the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour that he does not know, and he will cut him into pieces, and he will put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you see what he's saying? What he's saying even there is the servant, the wicked servant, was one that pursued the things of the world. Yes, he did his responsibility, but he did it all apart from God being involved in it. And so what does he do? He says, this is a person who is in danger of that final judgment when Jesus Christ comes. So what then? He told us what not to do, but is there anything we should do? Yeah, that's the second point. And listen, the first point was much larger than the second. So listen, rejoice, the end is near, right? And so the end is near. And so the second thing he says, first thing is this, is look, don't get weighted down. Second thing that he says is keep your eyes looking up. Keep your eyes looking up. Short verse, look at verse 36. But stay awake at all times. But stay awake at all times. What he's telling us is, and the best way to explain this, at least I can, is that we are to be forever cognizant of Jesus' ability to return at any moment of the day. Every day we wake up, this may be the day. Wherever we are, wherever we're doing, we have to be cognizant. Okay, is this what I want to be doing when Jesus Christ comes back? Yes, it may be working. Yes, it may be playing. Yes, it may be with the family. It may be all those are good things to be able to do. But why am I doing it? It's not just what I'm doing. It's why I'm doing. And if Christ came back right now, would he be glorified in what it is that I'm doing? Would I be excited for his return? So there is this, J.C. Ryle in his book on holiness calls this perpetual preparedness. It's just a call for you and I to be perpetually prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. And then he says this. He says, praying that you may have strength to escape all the things that are going to take place. He says, not only is your mind in the heavens remembering that he's going, cognizant that he's going to return, but your heart is in a state of continual prayer. That is, what are you praying about? You're praying that you will have the strength to endure every temptation that comes your way. Everything that comes down the line, everything that could shipwreck you, everything that could cause your belief to turn to unbelief. This is the spirit in which we're in. Why do we pray that? Because so that we can stand before the Son of Man. Now, what does that mean, so that we can stand before the Son of Man? I don't think he's talking about being prideful. In fact, when the Bible says, I don't even think he's being literal. In fact, when the Bible says that when Jesus returns, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, I think that's literal. I think here when he says every person will stand, I think what he's basically just talking about is not pride or arrogance, but confidence. Having a confidence heart. And you're having a confidence when Jesus Christ comes, that when he comes, that guess what? It will be evident that you're a child of God. And the confidence is not in your work, but the work of Jesus Christ through you. The work that he did in the cross, he took that work and he began to drive it in you. And the reason you were able to persevere all the way through life, seeking the faithfulness of God and pursuing him and being faithful to the end, was because of work of Jesus Christ, because you were his. See what he's trying to get at? He's trying to tell here, and he's trying to sit there, and he goes, this is not something you will be worshiped, you will be glorified in, but that Christ will be glorified in. We want his appearing to come, and when he does, we want to be excited about it, not caught in shame about it. This is what he says in 1 John 2:28. He says, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. That's his point. That's how he concludes this whole thing. Now let's wrap up chapter 21, shall we? Let's do that. We've been in it for several weeks. Let's kind of wrap it up, give a couple ideas, put a nice bow on it, and go to lunch. Sound good? Here's what we're going to do. Have you noticed that not only in the book of Luke, but especially in the book of Luke, but in other passages of Scripture, when Jesus is talking about the end times, it is always taught with a sense of urgency. Have you ever noticed that? Always a sense of urgency. In fact, so much so that the people that were living during his time, go and read Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, that they truly believed that Jesus was going to come back during their lifetime. That's what they believe. That's what it sounds like that Jesus is saying. And then every single generation after that, guess what? Has thought the same thing. We've looked at it and they've read the same words of Jesus. And there was some preacher in every one of those generations who stood up in congregation right here and kept saying, be ready, he can come at any moment. Be ready, he can come at any moment. The problem is he hasn't come. So the question is this just the biggest Jesus juke ever? Or is something else going on? In other words, was Jesus just trying to dupe that first generation and all of our generations into thinking that he could come at any time, when perhaps he knew later on that he wasn't going to come at any time? is this Jesus really deceptively misleading his people, or is it something else? I believe it's something else. I believe instead of him deceptively misleading us, I think he's graciously leading us to faith. See, think about it this way. What if, and I know some of you love all the end time stuff all the time. I get it. You love it. You got your maps. You got your YouTube channels. You got all that kind of stuff. I'm not making fun of you. I just know a lot of people are neck deep into the end time studies. I get it. That's great. I think you should study it. I think it's an important thing. It's a part of God's word. We need to be able to study it. There's no doubt. But stop and think about it for this moment. What if Jesus had actually given the specific date and time that he was going to return? What if he said to his disciples, in 2,500 years from the day that I'm resurrected, I'm going to come again? How do you think his disciples and his followers for every century leading up to that 2,500 years would respond to the words of Jesus Christ, to the commands of Jesus Christ? Do you think that they would have taken them with urgency? Do you think they would have sat there and said, salvation is of today. Salvation is the day of the Lord. Today is when we need to get saved. We need to get moving. We need to go out. We need to share the gospel. We need to do all these things. Or do you think, which I think is knowing human nature, that instead of being urgent, that they were really bogged down with being lethargic and apathetic? That's what I think would happen. I think what would ultimately happen is that you and I are experts at kicking the can of responsibility down the street, don't we? So we sit there and go, hey, listen, do we got to do that today? The question, when is that due? Well, it's not due till next week. Well, then why are you bugging me? I still got a week to be able to do it. And so what Jesus does is this is this incredible act of grace and mercy that he tells every generation, I can come at any time, because if not, we would live as the rich fool that we studied about in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, this rich fool says this. He says, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store them, my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. There would be no urgency for that man to repent, no urgency for that man to live for Jesus, no urgency for him to work for Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. So in other words, people are more tempted to live for the things of the world and be weighed down by daily responsibilities if we feel and if we believe we have all the time in the world. The truth is, you do have all the time in the world. You just don't know how long that time is. You don't know how long your life is going to last on this earth, and you don't know when it is going to be when Jesus Christ comes. He's just pleading with you urgently because you don't know. You need to do what he's calling you to do now. But with the constant warning of the imminent return of Jesus Christ for every generation, it encourages us in two ways. Let me give them to you very quickly. First of all, it encourages us to pursue holiness. To pursue holiness. Knowing and keeping his return in mind, we pursue holiness. How do we know? 1 John tells us, 1 John 3, 2 through 3, says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. Praise God. And he says, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. What hope fixed on him? That he's going to return again. And what does it do? It causes you and I to purify ourselves. He says, just as he is pure. This works in two ways. First, an initial purification. What is that? To get saved. To get saved. You would not believe how many people who come to Mercy Hill week after week after week who are not born again and they know it. Look, it's one thing not to be born again and be deceived into thinking that you are. It's a whole nother thing that there are actually people who come to Mercy Hill every single week, know and believe, at least cognitively, the truth of the gospel, that if they were to die apart, repenting of their sin and placing their faith in Jesus Christ, that they would spend an eternity in hell. They know it, and yet they want a little bit more time. And they push it off just a little bit more time. And the reason is because they want to pursue the things of the world or the responsibilities of the world, and that's what they're weighed down upon. And so this is where they are. This is what's going on. Second way is progressive holiness. Not only initial holiness, but progressive holiness. How sad is it for so many Christians who will often sit back And look, they sit there and go, man, God's done a great deal in my life. He's done a lot. And you can see the change in your life. But there are still certain areas of your life, brother and sister in Christ, that you know is sinful, but you will not repent and give it to the Lord. You won't. And so you're still holding on it. And so the warning for that individual is he's coming again. Is this what you want to be holding on to? Is this what you want to be dressed in? Is this how you want to appear? When your Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for you, appears when you're not knowing when he comes? No. Well, there's a second thing. And it's not only that we are to pursue holiness, but second, we are to, it encourages us to pursue the lost. It reminds us that we're here for a purpose. Not only to glorify God, but he has given us a job to take the gospel into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we all on the same page with that? Do we all believe that? Any kind of yes would be helpful after three sermons, all right? Anything at this point. You remember in Luke's, Dr. Luke's second book, which is Acts, the book of Acts. So his first is this book we've been going through, the Gospel of Luke. Then he goes on to the book of Acts. He's writing primarily the same guy, to Theophilus. And one has to do with everything leading up to the birth of the church, everything leading after the birth of the church. And after Jesus' resurrection, in chapter 1, this is how Acts works, begins. In chapter 1, Jesus collects his disciples together, and then guess what they want to talk about? When's the end coming? I kind of really like to know about that whole thing. We talked about that for a little while ago. And there's still this essence of, can you give me a date? Can you kind of let me know exactly what happens? This is what they say. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Jesus has an immense amount of patience, does he not? And then he turns to his disciples and he just shuts them down immediately. He says to them, he says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. You see that? Again, he goes back to the same thing. You ain't going to know. You can try to know. You're just wasting your time. In fact, you're wasting the time that you need to prepare for my coming. Quit looking at your charts, is what he says. And then he sits there and he comes back. And so then what does he do? He draws them back to their attention to what they're supposed to be about. And in verse 8, he says, but you will receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so what's interesting is you think right then, they're like, we got it, we're gone. But what do they do? Again, human nature. Staring up into the sky again. Still looking up. Looking up for so long that apparently he goes, Jesus, while he's up into heaven, turns around and goes, hey, angels, you need to go down and just set them straight. They're looking at their charts again. Just go down and just talk to them again. So we go down, and what does he say? He says to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. What does he keep assuring us? He's going to come again. You don't know when. Which means you do not have time to banter around two different opinions of whether you will be saved or whether you want to live a life of lostness, of whether you want to be fully his or whether you want to keep some back. It is today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of our decision. And today is the day of being serious about the work that he has given for us. We don't know if tomorrow will come. And this is all based on what? He's not going to accept us because we were good boys and girls. He's not going to accept us because we did good things and we didn't pursue after the things of the world. He's not going to accept us because we didn't get overcome by our responsibilities. You know why he's going to accept us? Because of his grace that he showed through us on the cross. For those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith on him, he receives them by his grace through our faith. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you. We thank you. We thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your word. As we close out, Lord, will you one more time, just one more time today, work in the hearts of everyone here. Draw us to repentance. Draw us to faith. In your precious name we pray, amen.